We come once more to a consideration of verses 12 and 13 in the 8th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. Verses 12 and 13 in the 8th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now I want to read those verses again. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. I say that we come back again to a consideration of these two verses because we began our consideration of them last Friday evening. And there I was reminding those who were present, a number of you were not present, I gather, owing to the circumstances, but you were faint-hearted. There was no traffic problem around this church at all. However, for your sakes, I would remind you that I was indicating that this statement, which is contained in these two verses, is in many ways the crucial statement with regard to the whole of the New Testament doctrine of sanctification. And therefore, we must look at the statement contained in the two verses very carefully. It can indeed be quite safely said that these are the crucial verses with regard to this whole problem around which there is and has been now for a number of years a good deal of controversy. So I took the statement in this way. I reminded you of the two commonest and most popular theories with regard to sanctification. The first is the theory, if you like, of perfection. It's a theory which teaches that as a result of a second experience, a Christian may have sin taken entirely out of him. Eradication, it calls itself. By the baptism of the Spirit, they teach, sin is entirely eradicated out of a man's nature. The roots even are taken out. There's nothing left. He is made perfect. They call it perfect love, entire sanctification. They've got many terms for it. That's one theory. The other theory, the second one, and the more popular of the two, is a theory which teaches what it calls counteraction. In other words, it says that sin is not eradicated. It is still left in us. But we can live the victorious life on condition that we don't attempt to do so ourselves, but that realizing our own complete helplessness, we hand it all over to the risen Lord. I read a number of statements, quotations, last week, which expound that second view. And there I've repeated what is the essential part of the teaching. They say there are so many Christians who are living a defeated life, but they needn't go on like that if they but realize the teaching. Well, what is the teaching? Well, it is this, that it is possible for one to be delivered from this power of sin. And it happens, they say, not gradually, but in a sudden crisis. It starts with a crisis, and then it leads on to a condition in which one goes on being maintained in this victorious position. Here is a quotation again. The crisis comes in the moment that a Christian gives up the struggle and comes out into the open and confesses that he is absolutely hopeless and hands it all over to the risen Lord. Now that's the teaching, and it's very fond of putting itself like this. It says it is possible for a Christian to pass over and out of Romans 4-7 into the liberty of Romans 8. Now you're familiar with their teaching. They say up until the end of Romans 7, you've got the picture of a defeated Christian. But in Romans 8, Here is the liberated, victorious Christian. And the secret of his liberation and his success and his triumph is that he has come to realize that he must confess his failure to God. He must come out into the open and confess that he is absolutely hopeless, and he must hand it all over to the risen Lord. He's got to give up this struggle. His trouble has been that he's been trying to do it himself. But the moment he realizes that and stops trying to do it himself and hands it all over to the risen Lord, he will be maintained by the Lord in a position of victory. Now then, there are the two popular theories. And we are looking now at what the apostle tells us in these two verses in the light of that background. Well, what we found was this. Here the apostle puts before us an argument. It is a statement which is introduced by the word therefore. And that links it with what's been going before. He says, in the light of what I've just been saying, brethren, you are not debtors to the flesh to live after the flesh, and so on. Very well, what we find here is not that the apostle is telling us about some experience which we can have, some crisis through which we can pass. No, he is appealing to us. He is asking us to be logical. He is addressing an argument to our reason and to our understanding. Not only that, he is calling upon us to do something. He says, but if you, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. He's calling upon us to do something. We've got to mortify the deeds of the body. And thirdly, we saw that he's calling upon us to go on doing that. He uses the present tense. You could translate it like this, therefore. But if you, through the Spirit, do go on and keep on mortifying the deeds of the body, you shall live. Not a critical action, but something that you have to keep on doing and go on doing. Present, active, continuous. Very well, then. Let us now then follow what he says in putting it like that. Let's work it out. Therefore, he says, in other words, the way to live this Christian life, says the apostle, is first and foremost to realize what is true of us as Christians. He's been reminding us of that from the second half of verse 4 right until the end of verse 11. It's nothing but an extended description of the Christian over and against the man who is not a Christian. Now then, says Paul, realize that that's the truth about you. Therefore, it's a deduction. Realize what is true about you and then live accordingly. That's his way of putting it. In other words, he draws this deduction. And I ended by putting it like this. He uses this word debtor. Therefore, brethren, he says, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. He says, we are under no obligation to go on living after the flesh. For the flesh only got us into trouble. The flesh got us into condemnation. The flesh got us into misery. We, he says, are under no obligation whatsoever to live after the flesh. Well, and to whom are we under any obligation? Well, we are under obligation to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are under obligation to grace. So I ended by quoting well-known hymns, a debtor to mercy alone, not a debtor to the flesh. I'm a debtor to mercy alone, and of covenant mercy I sing. Oh, to grace, says another, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. That's where my debt is. We are not debtors to the flesh. We are debtors to mercy. We are debtors to grace. That's where the realm of our obligation lies. Now then, I want to work that out now in detail. You notice first that he's got a negative argument. In the light, he says, of this which is so true of us, we are not debtors to the flesh. We mustn't live after the flesh. The thing, he says, is ridiculous. It's illogical. It's inconsistent. Now, I want to emphasize this, because that is how the New Testament always teaches sanctification. It doesn't offer me an experience, but it does reason with me, and it says, look here, for you to go on living after the flesh is just being utterly illogical. You're being inconsistent with yourself. You're contradicting yourself. It reasons with me. It doesn't say, now realize you can do nothing, hand it all over to the risen Lord. No, no, it's a reasoned argument. It says, don't be a fool. If you're rejoicing in the fact that you're a Christian, well, why do you go on living as if you were still not a Christian? It ridicules the thing. Now, I'm going to give you an extended number of quotations before we finish tonight, God willing, in order to establish this most important point. In the light especially of these other teachings, which would have us believe that we can do nothing and are not even asked to do anything except to hand it all over, or that it's done for us in some experience. Here is an argument to reason, to logic, and to understanding. The negative ridicules a Christian who goes on living in the flesh. Well, why is it ridiculous to do that? Well, here are some of the reasons that he's already been giving us. Therefore, brethren. Well, what's he been saying? Well, here's one thing. We are no longer in the flesh. Well, if we are no longer in the flesh, why do we go on living in the flesh or after the flesh? And you see, he's told us that in verse 9. He says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Well, very well. If you are proud of the fact as a Christian that you are no longer where you used to be, living that life after the flesh and outside the life of God and outside the Spirit, but that you're now in the Spirit, well, why in the name of conscience are you going on living as if you were still in the flesh? That's how Paul teaches sanctification. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, well, he is none of his. He's not a Christian at all. By definition, the Christian is a man who has been taken out of the realm of the flesh and has been put into the realm of the Spirit. Very well. If you're there, live accordingly. If you're proud of the fact that you're a citizen of a certain country, well, live as such a citizen. Don't live as if you belong to another country. That's precisely what he's saying. Right, that's the first reason. Let us look at the second. The second reason is that the flesh has no longer any right over us. We are no longer controlled by the flesh. There was a time when we were. It isn't just a question that we are no longer in the flesh. We are no longer controlled by the flesh. Now, if you go back to chapter 7, verse 5, you will find the apostle says this, but when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Or if you went further back to the 5th chapter, verse 21, you will find that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And take one more, 6:14, chapter 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now those are all, as we've seen when we were studying those verses, they're tremendously important statements. You see, the position is this. We are under an entirely new jurisdiction. Every man born into this world is born under the power of sin, under the power of flesh, and under the power of the law. Every one of us is born like that. Behold, I was born in sin, shapen in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. We've never been free at all. We are born the slaves of sin, every single one of us. That's why a child, when the first time it exercises its will, invariably does something it's told not to do. We are born sinners. We are under the power and the jurisdiction and the dominion of sin, showing itself in the form of the flesh. And the law aggravates all that. Now then, but we've been moved out of that. We are not under the law. We are not under sin. We are not in the flesh. Where are we? Well, we are under grace. We are in the reign of grace. We've been moved, as the apostle puts it in writing to the Colossians. You remember he puts it like this. Who hath translated us, he says. We've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So his argument here is this. Why do you go on living after the flesh? Because you don't belong to that jurisdiction any longer. You're not in that kingdom. Can't you see, he says, that you're a fool? You're going on living as if you were still there under that old power. But you're not. It has no right over you. You are in this other kingdom, this kingdom of grace. Now that's how Paul puts sanctification. Let me use an illustration. It is said that when after the American Civil War, slavery was abolished, there were many poor slaves in the southern states who didn't realize that they were now at liberty, at freedom. You see, they'd lived for such a long time in the old way, as slaves and the master over them, and they were in fear and so on. But now, as the result of that war and the declaration, slavery was abolished. They were free men. Yes, but if they didn't realize that, they still went on living as if they were still slaves. And what you did to such people was not to ask them to try and work up some experience. All you needed to do to them was to say, look here, by law, by enactment of Congress, there is no longer such a thing as slavery. You're a free man. Behave as a free man. Don't go on living as a slave now that you're free. Well, and that's the same argument here exactly. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You see, he's reasoning it with us, putting it to us to understand this, that we may put it into practice. That's the second. The third argument. He's just been saying it in verse 11. Now, says the apostle, I've just been telling you that this problem of sin in your life is now only a kind of remaining problem. It's a kind of remnant. There was a time when you were completely and entirely under sin, body, mind, and spirit. That's no longer true, says Paul. He says in verse 10, rather, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Now he says, realize that this is your position. You yourself have been set free. You're as free now as you'll ever be. You're in Christ. You've died with Christ. You've risen with Christ. You're seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. All right, now, that's the position about you. Yes, but sin is still left in your body. And it's only in the body, in your mortal body. Now then, says the apostle, don't live for that, therefore. Don't live for the relic, for the remnant. Don't live for the body, for the flesh. Live to the Spirit, which is life and which is free. Don't be inconsistent with yourselves. Realizing as you do, he says, that this fight that remains in you against sin is only a temporary and a passing one while you're still in this world, well, don't live for that. Live rather for the man you are in Christ Jesus, this man who is in the realm of the Spirit. And then his fourth argument is this one. He says, you know, that living to the flesh means that you are reverting again to the realm of death. He says, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. That life of the flesh always leads to death. Well, he says, you mustn't do that, because you don't belong any longer to the realm of death. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. And not only that, you know that even your body, which still belongs to the realm of death, the body is dead because of sin. Yes, but he says, I've just told you that even your body is going to be delivered. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. The whole thing, he says, is only temporary. Don't give in to the body, therefore. It's only for a while. It's a mortal body. But even that's going to be delivered. And the day is coming when the whole man, body, mind, and spirit, shall be entirely free from sin and perfectly glorified, even as the Lord himself. And therefore, I would suggest his fifth argument is this. To live after the flesh is to grieve the Spirit who dwells in us. You notice, you remember how he's gone on repeating that. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, and he does, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. The Spirit of God is in the Christian. And he says, if you go living that life after the flesh, you are grieving the Spirit. For the Spirit and the flesh are opposed to one another. The Spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. And these are opposed to one another. They're great antagonists. And therefore, if you realize that the Spirit of God is in you, you will realize at once that to go on living after the flesh is to grieve this Holy Spirit of God that dwells in you. He says you can't do that. The thing is ridiculous. Now that's what he's arguing. Therefore, brethren, therefore, in the light of all these things I've been saying to you, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. He says the thing should be impossible to you. Realize it. Reason it through. Be logical. Work it out. Be consistent with yourselves. That's his method. There's not a word here about waiting for some experience or going in for an experience. There's not a word here of handing it all over to the risen Lord. But it's all an argument addressed to my mind and to my reason, and it's telling me to do something. So that brings me to the positive. The positive is this. That not only must we not live after the flesh in that way, for the reasons given, but positively, we must actively mortify the deeds of the body. Now, I'm not going into that in detail this evening. I'm keeping that back because I'm anxious to establish this big general principle first. I'm hoping to show you in detail what to mortify the body means. It means to put the deeds of the body. It means to put it to death. To throttle it. That's what he tells us to do. Mortify the deeds of the body. I've got to do it. Through the Spirit, of course, but I've got to do it. If you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body. Now, why does he tell me to do this? Well, it's the same argument that therefore still obtains. He says you're to do this because of what is already true of you. It's the only consistent thing for you to do. How? Well, put it like this. What is a Christian? Well, the obvious basic thing about a Christian is this. He's a man who's come to a realization that he was a sinner. He may have thought that he was a good fellow, everything all right. Living a good, clean, moral life, doing good. Well, there was no trouble at all. Now, the first thing that happens to a man when he becomes a Christian is that he is convicted of sin. He realizes that he's in a desperate condition, that all that he'd been relying on is of no value at all in the sight of God. Now, we needn't go over all that. The Apostle Paul spent the first 3 chapters of this great epistle to prove that. That there is none righteous, no, not one. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Even this man, the Apostle Paul himself, he was a most religious man as a Pharisee. He was a most moral man. He was a most dutiful man. And yet he says that all my righteousness was but of dung and refuse. No good at all. That's the first thing he came to realize. Well, now the Christian is a man who realizes that. He realizes the truth about himself. That he is a sinner in the sight of God. And not only that, that his whole nature is twisted and perverted. That there's a principle of evil in him. He comes to see what I've just been saying. That he was under the dominion of sin. He didn't know it. He was blinded by the god of this world. He was the dupe of the devil. Didn't believe in the devil. That proved how the devil had duped him so perfectly. He was innocent of all this. He didn't know anything about it. But now he realizes. His eyes have been opened. He's been a slave of sin. His whole nature is twisted and perverted. That's why he held his own views about God and said he didn't believe this and that about God, set up his own opinion. He now realizes what a terrible thing all that is, the enormity of it all. He's profoundly convicted of his sin, and he realizes that he was in a terrible danger, therefore. The danger of hell if he died like that. He's outside the life of God. Nothing awaits him but hell. The Christian is a man who believes that and realizes that. You can't be a Christian without believing that. But then, of course, he goes on to the positive thing. He realizes what God has done for him in spite of that. That's the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. He is a man who believes what Paul has put before us at such great length again in the first three chapters, that God, though men had sinned against him, though the whole world had rebelled and deserved nothing but perdition, God in his infinite love and grace and mercy and compassion not only sent his only Son into this world in the likeness of men, but even sent him to the cross. Those great verses, 25 and 26 in chapter 3, he hath set him forth as a propitiation for our sins. God in his love, this man believes as a Christian, has taken his sins and put them on his own Son and punished him. That's the message. He believes that, that God in his great love has done that for him. That because he's punished his sins in Christ on the cross, that he, the believer, is freely forgiven. Not only that, he's born again, he's given a new life and a new nature. He becomes a child of God, he's adopted into God's family. He's been transferred into this new kingdom. He's in this new realm of grace. He was in Adam, he's now in Christ. He knows all this, he believes all this. And he believes that when he dies, he's going on to be with God and with Christ. And he's got proof of that because God has put his spirit, his own spirit within him. The spirit of Christ, the spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And he realizes that the spirit has been given in order that we may be made ready for our eternal home in the presence of God, when the body and everything else shall be entirely purged and delivered of sin, and we shall be holy and blameless, absolutely righteous and glorified in the presence of God. That is what a Christian believes. Well, very well, says Paul. If you believe that, and that's what you say you believe as a Christian, how can you possibly go on living after the flesh? It was living after the flesh that brought you into this terrible state. It was because Adam fell and became a man in the flesh and passed it on to all his progeny that you have been what you have been. Are you to go on living like that? You say you rejoice in Christ. You rejoice in your salvation. You say the love of God was marvelous, that he sent his Son to deliver me. And yet you deliberately go on living the old life, which made all that necessary. You say the cross was a terrible thing. It was my sin and the sin of mankind that caused him to endure such pain and agony and suffering. You say you believe that, and yet you go on doing the very thing that led to that. Now, says Paul, the thing's impossible. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. No, no. If you really believe what you say, if you mean what you say, if you're honest, well, you'll say, I want to have nothing to do with that old life, and therefore I will mortify the deeds of the body, which lead me ever to live after the flesh. I'm going to kill that. I'm going to throttle that. I'm going to put all that to death. It's inevitable, says the apostle. If you really mean what you say, and if you believe what you say, be consistent, be logical, be positive. That's what you are at the moment, says the apostle. But then consider what you're going to be. Yes, he says, I've just told you that if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. That's going to happen to your body even. Right, says the apostle. If you believe that, are you going to allow what is still left in the body to control your life and living for the remaining few years that you're in this world? Of course you're not. You're going to say, all right, I'll aid this process. I know it's going to happen finally to me perfectly, but I'm going to start it here and now. I'm going to mortify the deeds of this body. I'm not going to let this old body control me, this dead body. I'm going to keep it down. That's his argument. He says, now, do that, therefore, brethren. You see, there's nothing here at all about a second experience that's possible, where I get a sudden crisis, and I realize I'm utterly impotent, and I hand it all over to the risen Lord. There's not a word about that here at all. Nothing of the kind. But rather, is it a reasoned argument addressed to my understanding which leads to my taking action? I have got, through the Spirit, to mortify the deeds of my body for those reasons. Now then, there, I suggest to you, is the Apostle's teaching with regard to sanctification. That is how the Christian becomes sanctified. But now I want to anticipate a possible objection, or rather, there is a certain difficulty which certain people have found in the way in which the Apostle puts his argument. You see, what about that if? If you live after the flesh, you shall die, but if through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. This if, says somebody, surely, isn't the Apostle teaching there that my possession of eternal life is ultimately contingent upon what I do? Is not the Apostle teaching there, says somebody, that if I do mortify the deeds of the body, I shall have eternal life, but if I don't and go on living after the flesh, that I shall die? In other words, whether I have eternal life or not depends upon what I do. Isn't he saying that? It's a perfectly fair question to put. But the answer, of course, is no. He is not saying that. Why is he not saying that? Well, he is not saying that for this reason. That the Apostle here is not talking about cause and effect. He is talking about means and ends, which is something very different. He isn't saying, if you do this, that'll happen. That would be cause and effect. No, he says the means to that end is this. Now, why do I say this? Why am I arguing about this? Why do I say that we must say that? Well, here are my reasons. If the Apostle were saying here that my possession of eternal life were dependent upon my mortifying the deeds of my body, he would then be contradicting what he teaches everywhere and what the whole of the New Testament teaches. Because that would be to be teaching justification by works. That would mean that my works of mortifying the deeds of the body is the thing that gives me eternal life. But this apostle himself has told us in the last verse of chapter 6 this: for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And as we know perfectly well, the whole point of this great epistle, especially in the first 5 chapters, is to teach us that justification is by faith only and not by the deeds of the law. The glory of the gospel, says Paul, is this, that it is by grace, that it is the free gift of God, that when men could do nothing, God gave it him. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, patently, obviously, he can't suddenly in 2 verses contradict what he teaches everywhere else, not only in this epistle, but in every other epistle, and what is taught by all the other apostles also. But not only that, the very term you, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. Well, who are ye? Well, we are the people who are already been made alive by the Spirit, what he's already told us in verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and of death. So that clearly he is talking about those who are Christians as the result of the operation of the Holy Spirit upon them in their regeneration and all that follows from it. But not only that. If this is to be interpreted as cause and effect, well, then we say goodbye once and forever to the doctrine of assurance. Because if the future, if my eternal safety and future depends upon what I do, well, then I say I am lost. No man can keep himself. The apostle never teaches that our assurance, which is the great theme of this whole chapter, is due to the fact that we are in Christ, under this influence and power and realm and government of grace. And that is the thing that makes it quite safe. Well, very well then, says somebody, what is he saying here? Well, what he's saying here is this. It's a general statement. What he's saying is this. We often use the same form of speech, don't we? You say to a man, you know, if you put your finger into that fire, you will be burned. We often put it like that, don't you? You say it to a child. You don't come to the child and say, now, a person who puts his finger into the fire is likely to get burned. You put it more directly. You say, now, look here, if you put your finger into the fire, you will be burned. That's a form of speech. That's the way in which we put it. That's exactly what the apostle is saying here. He says, you and I are not debtors to live after the flesh, because, he says, people who live after the flesh are the people, as I've already been telling you, who belong to the realm of death. He's already said it in verse 6, for instance, where he says, for to be carnally minded, to live after the mind of the flesh, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. He's just saying that in a slightly different form. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. A man who's living a life after the flesh is a man who's not a Christian. He's not alive. He belongs to the realm of death. Very well, says Paul. You realize that that's not true of you, and therefore you in no sense go on living that kind of life. On the other hand, you make your positive statement. If you do the right thing, well, certain results will follow. Take exercise, plenty of fresh air, eat good food, and you'll be a healthy man. If you do that, you will be a healthy man. Quite right. It's means and ends. It isn't cause and effect. Well, very well then. Or, if you like, we can put it like this. The apostle, in a sense, is saying in a different way what he said in chapter 6 in verses 21 and 22. Listen to him. He says, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? In other words, when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. And then immediately, lest somebody might think that he inherits or gains everlasting life as the result of his holiness, he says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, God sees to it that those who are his people are brought to that ultimate end and object through the means which God himself is thus using through the Spirit. Very well. Here then we arrive at this big general conclusion, that the apostle here is teaching quite plainly and clearly that the way of sanctification is the way of realizing the truth about ourselves as Christians and then our putting it into practice. It is not handing it over to the risen Lord. It is not receiving something in a critical experience. It is an argument, it is a deduction leading to an action of the will on our part which must be continuous and which must go on. That is what the apostle is teaching here. Now then, I want finally, before I let you go, to show you that this is not only his teaching here, but it is his teaching everywhere. And not only his teaching, but the teaching of all the other apostles also. Let me then put it like this to you. You see, we hear a great deal, don't we, of passing over from the bondage of Romans 7 into the liberty of Romans 8. In Romans 7, we were trying to do it. Ah, I realize now that was the mistake. I hand it all over to the risen Lord. He does it. But you know, it is in Romans 8, verse 13, that the apostle says, if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. I'm still here. I've still got to do it. I haven't handed it all over. I've got to go on mortifying. In Romans 8. It's almost incredible that people can talk as they do, so glibly about making this leap. There's no leap here at all. The apostle, as I've reminded you from the beginning, is really repeating what he's been saying in chapter 6, especially in verses 11 to 14. But now let me show you very hurriedly that this is his teaching everywhere else with regard to sanctification. If those other theories were true, well then I say that the apostle would never have written the second half of every epistle that he ever wrote. Because in the second half of every epistle, he does exactly what he does here. He starts with the word therefore, and then goes on to reason with them and to appeal to them and to exhort them to work it out. He does it in this very epistle. You take chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. You present your bodies a living sacrifice. And you must not be conformed to this world, but you must be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then he goes on in detail to tell them how to live, what things they've got to do and what things they must not do. There it is. But then go on to the next epistle, the first epistle to the Corinthians. And there you'll find him saying something like this in chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 13. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. That's Romans 8:11 again, you see. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? He's reasoning. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Don't hand it over to the Lord. Flee fornication. You've got to take to your heels. Get away from it. It's something you've got. You don't say, oh, I'm tempted by this. What can I do? Oh, I mustn't struggle. I hand it over to the risen. No, no. Flee fornication. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You've got to do it. He's addressing it to you. And you've got the same thing at the end of the 9th chapter of this first epistle to the Corinthians. Let me read it to you from verse 24. Know ye not, he says, that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. He's saying that you run in such a way that you may obtain. You're not handing it over, you've got to run. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. If a man goes in for the races, he abstains from too much food, he abstains from alcoholic drinks, he stops smoking. A man, he says, who striveth for the mastery is temperate. He controls himself, he disciplines himself. He's doing it. He's got to be temperate. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Then listen, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, he's talking about boxing here, not as one that beateth the air. What does he do? But I keep under my body. That's the Apostle Paul. He didn't hand it all over to the risen Lord. He says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. He's mortifying his body, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Then go on to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I haven't time to read all these to you in detail, but there it is, beginning at verse 14 in that most important chapter. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why? Well, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? He's giving you reasons. He's giving you arguments. He's not telling you to hand it over. He's telling you why you mustn't do this. And he's fortifying your will as he does so. And then he winds it up in a most important statement, the first verse of chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. Therefore, you notice again, having therefore these promises, what? Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see, not only does he not tell us to hand it all over to the risen Lord who will do it for us, he deliberately tells us to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You go on to the Epistle to the Galatians. I'm leaving out many quotations, but I'm bringing out the salient ones. Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Then go to verse 24. They that are Christ's, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. They've done it. They have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We've got to walk in the Spirit. Well, there it is perfectly clearly there. You go on to the Epistle to the Ephesians. The transition is in chapter 4. Verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, therefore, you see, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then particularly from verse 17 on, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as the other Gentiles walk, not after the flesh, you see, in the vanity of their mind and having their understanding darkened, etc. What am I to do then? Put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new man. And then he comes down to details. He tells me, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. He doesn't say to the man who says, I'm awfully tempted to lie, you know. What am I to do? Ah, says somebody, don't struggle about that. Hand it over to the Lord. Ask him to deliver you. Ask him to keep it free. No, no, says Paul. Putting away lying. Because you're a Christian and a newborn man, put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. Be angry and sin not. Let him that stole not ask the Lord to deliver him from stealing. Let him that stole steal no more. But rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. You are to do this. And on he goes, right away through to the end of that great epistle. It's all along doctrine, deducing his practical conduct from it. Philippians 2:12-13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do. Of course, it is because God has worked in us, we can work it out, and we are called upon to do so. We are to do it. Philippians 3:16-20. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me. Not handing it over to the Lord, but be like me, he says. Mark them which walk so that ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, who will change our vile body, etc. You see, it's always the same argument. Take the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 3. The first 10 verses, I haven't time to read them. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections, you've got to do it, on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Mortify therefore your members which are on the earth. The same thing, you see. It's the same thing everywhere. You've got to do it. I've got to do it. Go on to the first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, the first 5 verses. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, commandments. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. You see, it's still the same kind of argument addressed to us. And go on to the first epistle to Timothy, and chapter 6, and verses 11 to 16. But thou, O man of God, what are you to do? What are you to do, O men of God? Are you to confess, come out into the open and confess, admit that you're a complete failure, and hand it all over to the risen Lord? No, what I read is this. But thou, O men of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight, you fight, the good fight of faith. Lay hold, you lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses, and so on. Still, you see, it is something that we've got to do. And then go to the second epistle of Timothy, and there you'll find it very clearly in the second chapter, beginning at verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man, therefore, purge himself, he doesn't hand it over to be done for him. If a man, therefore, purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, and so on. Still, you see exactly the same argument. Then go to Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us what? Well, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope, etc. When you go to the epistle to the Hebrews, you've had the same thing. I read it at the beginning in chapter 12. It is an exhortation to me to lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset me, looking unto Jesus. What for? To do it for me? No, but to follow his example, to do what he did. That's his whole argument. I don't look to the Lord in the sense of doing nothing and let him doing it all for me. No, I see what he did. I must live in the same way. I must have this understanding, and therefore purge myself from all these things and live only unto God as he did. That's the argument. Hence all the warnings and the threatenings in that great epistle to the Hebrews. If it's just a question of handing it all over, why the threats? Why chapter 6? Why chapter 10? It's all quite meaningless, and the apostles would never have written. You go to the epistle of James, you get the same thing. Chapter 1, verses 22 to 27. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And right on to the end of that first chapter. But listen to James 4, verses 7 and 8. Submit yourselves therefore to God, then resist the devil. You and I've got to do it. You know, I know many Christian people who are spending their lives in trying to surrender, trying to hand it all over, and they're being defeated constantly. Why? Well, because they don't resist the devil. Resist. Submit yourselves therefore unto God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You needn't pray about this. Resist him, and he'll flee from you. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Then listen, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You've got to do it. You've got to wash your hands, and you've got to wash your own heart. You go to the first epistle of Peter, In the first chapter, verse 13, he tells you, gird up the lines of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace which is brought unto you, is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, and not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And he goes on to give them reasons and arguments for doing that. In the second chapter, he says in verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims not to go on struggling against sin any longer, but to hand it all over to the risen Lord. No. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having you a conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by you a good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And then you've got the same thing again from verse 21 to the end. And in the third chapter he says the same thing in verses 10 and 11. Listen to him. He that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil. Let him shy from evil as a horse, a frightened horse does. That's what eschew means. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Then in chapter 4, he's still more explicit in verse 1. For as much therefore as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And then listen to this argument. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. That's how the Apostle Peter puts it. He doesn't tell you to hand it over. He says, look here, don't be a fool. You spent sufficient of your time in this world doing that when you were a Gentile and when you were living in the flesh. You've spent more than enough time in doing that. Don't go on doing that. Live to this God who's loved you and to this Christ who's died for you. It's an argument always. It's a reason. It's understanding and then putting it into practice by our own will and by our own effort. Because the Spirit is in us and is enabling us to do all this. And therefore in the fifth chapter in verses 8 and 9 he says, be sober, be vigilant. You've got to do it. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Well, there it is, and finally you get it in the first epistle of John, chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. We've got to keep his commandments. And lastly, in the third verse of the third chapter, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And it's in the very last chapter of the Bible, the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, verses 12 to 15. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever liveth and maketh a lie. What the Apostle Paul teaches us about sanctification in Romans 8, 12 and 13, he teaches everywhere else. So does James, so does John, so does Peter. So does whoever wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. It is the universal teaching of the whole of the New Testament Scripture. God willing, we'll go on next Friday to adduce further arguments to substantiate this interpretation of the Apostles' teaching, which I am setting before you.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.